So today we're picking up again the series on spiritual health, problems and treatment. We're looking at the issue of doubt today. And before I read the passage inside your sheets from Hebrews 6, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this day and this chance to gather and to study your word together. And thank you that you know what we're like, you know our doubts, and you've provided a solution to them. And we thank you for this bit of your word, and we pray that you speak to us clearly through it now. In Jesus' name, amen. So Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Kerry Packer, the Australian media tycoon, was one of the world's biggest gamblers, and at the time of his death, he was Australia's richest man. During his life, he suffered 8 heart attacks, and after one of them in 1990, he was left clinically dead for 6 minutes before being revived. He commented afterwards, "I've been to the other side. I didn't die for long, but it was long enough for me. And let me tell you, there is nothing there." What if he were right? If you're a Christian, has that question, has that doubt never crossed your mind? You know, what if I get to the end and there's nothing there? Perhaps you'd say, well, it wouldn't make any difference to me. My life is better for being a Christian, so, you know, even if it turned out in the end nothing was there, this is how I want to live, so it wouldn't matter. Many would beg to differ. Of course, in some ways, life now as a Christian is better, but for many folk, going God's way is a very costly business as they battle with sin and the world and the devil, and there is no way they would pay that price if they suspected that at the end there was not going to be anything there. And maybe at the moment you're someone who is counting the cost of discipleship, and you're wobbling, and you're wondering, is it worth it? Well, the Christians to whom this letter of Hebrews was written, they could relate to that struggle. Because in the past, they had paid a high price for following Christ, and it had seemed worth it because of what lay ahead in eternity. But now, doubts had started to creep in, and they were beginning to wobble. How can we be sure of this unseen eternal future? Now, whether we're Christian or not, it's an important question. And the answer is simply this, that we can be sure because of God's word, because of God's promise. That has always been the pattern of God's dealings with people. So if you look in the passage at verse 13, it begins saying, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Abraham is the supreme example of a man who received promises from God and he lived in the light of them. So in Genesis 12, we read that God made promises to Abraham. Excuse me a sec. Promises of a land and many descendants, and blessing for him and then the world through him. And then later, after Abraham had been prepared to sacrifice his own son, God reaffirmed his promises to Abraham. And this time, he did it with an oath. So in Genesis 22, verse 16, the Lord says this, "By myself I have sworn, because you've done this and you've not withheld your son, I will surely bless you," and so on. And that's what verse 13 here in our passage is referring to when it says, God swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And verse 15 goes on to say that thus Abraham waited patiently and he obtained the promise. That is, he obtained what was promised. He received his son Isaac back. He was blessed by God. His descendants did multiply. He did end up in the land, albeit living in tents. But the complete fulfillment of those promises lay in the future, in the world to come. And so Abraham had to wait patiently for that. Now, what has any of this got to do with us? And the answer is everything. Here was a bloke living thousands of years ago. He didn't have an iPhone or an iPad, didn't have a Kindle, didn't have a car, didn't have a laptop. Yet he's so different, yet in one key respect, he was just like us. Like Abraham, as Christians, we are people of the promise. God made promises to Abraham and he lived his life in the light of them. In the gospel, God has made promises to us and he calls us to live in the light of them. You see, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is in essence a promise from God. In fact, it's the same promise God made to Abraham all those years ago. Promise of blessing and a people and life with God in the land. But as for Abraham, these promises are ultimately about the world to come. And yes, we enjoy some partial fulfillment of them now in this life, but the center of gravity is very much in the world to come. That is when we will obtain what God has promised at the resurrection. And so we need to be like Abraham. We need to be patiently waiting. Now, Abraham paid a high price for his faith, didn't he? Because of God's promise, what did he do? He left his home, he left his family, he left his country. Because of God's promise, he was even prepared to sacrifice his own son. Now, for us, obedience will look different, but the mindset is the same. The mindset is, I will obey now, even though it's costly, because I believe what God has promised for the future will come true. Like Abraham, we can have confidence because the God of Abraham is our God. So Abraham found God to be faithful and God hasn't changed. So we can trust his promises in the gospel. Now you might say, well, that is asking a lot. You're asking me to base my whole life on a bare promise from God. To stake everything on the fact that God is going to make good on his promise in some future life. You know, to make sacrifices now because I'm promised blessing in the age to come. To put all my eggs into that promised basket and to live this life of patient waiting now for the return of Christ when these promises will be fulfilled. Everything rides on this gospel promise, and that is not easy. You don't have to live life for very long before you discover that people make promises and people break promises. Maybe because of events outside their control, maybe because they change their mind, or maybe because they lied. Consumers Direct is the government-funded advice service, and it has top of its list of complaints are dodgy second-hand car dealers. Is that a big surprise? So in one recent year, they had 47,000 complaints about second-hand car dealerships. And it makes the whole business of buying a car a nerve-wracking affair. So many cowboys out there, they'll lie to you. They make all sorts of promises which prove to be false. And just too many people get sold a dud. They get stung. I went all the way up to North London last year to check out a particular car I wanted to buy. And I asked the guy if I could take it for a test drive, this car dealer. And he said to me, "Nah, you don't need to do that." He said, "Our customers don't normally do that." He said, "It's a good car." I walked away pretty quickly. We live in a world, don't we, in which promises don't mean very much. And they're broken very easily. So politicians make promises they don't deliver. In marriage, a couple promise to be faithful until death us do part. But for so many, the parting comes long before that. And you may have had personal experience of being on the receiving end of broken promises. And you know how painful that can be. How can we be sure it's going to be different with God and his promise in the gospel? Well, the answer this passage gives is that God's promise is guaranteed, and it's guaranteed by an oath. So verse 13 said that when God made a promise to Abraham, he swore by himself. And that is then picked up if you look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." I don't know if you've ever done this, but when you take an oath, you call on God to confirm the truth of what you're saying. So, in court, for example, you appear as a witness, and you'll be asked to swear an oath that what you are saying is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, that sort of courtroom language runs through this passage. So, verse 16 says that in all their disputes, and that's a legal term, an oath is final for confirmation. So the oath confirms the truth of what you are saying. Now the point here is that God himself has gone on oath. So if you look at verse 17, it says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of his promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." Isn't that a staggering thing? That God doesn't just promise, but he guarantees his promise with an oath. When we swear an oath, we swear by God. Who does God swear by? Well, verse 14 says, "Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." And that's what we saw in Genesis 22. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, I will surely bless you," and so on. Now, isn't it amazing that God should do that? I mean, think of it this way. If after the talk today, you came up to me and you said, "Hey, Marcus, you know, good to see you again. Can you lend me 10 quid? I just need to buy something on the way back to the office. And, you know, I promise I'll pay you back next week." And imagine if I said, "That's fine. But first, can you just put your hand on this Bible? And can you swear to me before God that you will pay me back next week?" How would you feel? Yeah, wouldn't you feel just a little bit offended? I imagine you say to me, "Well, stuff it. You know, I'll ask someone else who trusts me. I didn't come here to be insulted. You know, my word should be enough." You see, by asking someone to swear on top of their promise, you're saying you don't trust them. Now, if anyone can be trusted, surely it's God. You know, a promise by God, from God, it shouldn't need a guarantee to go with it. But God knows us. He knows our tendency to doubt. And so he gives us his guarantee. He goes on oath. He swears by himself that he will do what he has promised. And he does it for our sake. So as verse 17 says, he does it to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeable character of his purpose. Isn't that kind of him? You know, he knows what we're like, knows our tendency to doubt. And his promise and the oath mean that we can be certain. His promise is going to be fulfilled. This salvation that he has promised is going to happen. And nothing can stop God doing what he has promised. The other day I was about to go out to a meeting to meet someone one-to-one when an email pinged in from this guy saying, "Look, I'm afraid I'm going to have to reschedule our meeting today. There's been a clash of commitments and I can't make it." If I got £1 for every time that's happened to me in the past 9 years, I would be a rich man. You know, that is life, isn't it? We say we'll do something and then we can't make good on that. Plans change. That God's plans are unchangeable. In the gospel, God has promised his people eternal life in a new perfect world in the age to come. And he has sworn by himself that this will happen, and it will happen. It is unchangeable. And that means we're not going to wake up tomorrow morning to a memo or an email or a message on the answer machine from God saying, "Sorry guys, change of plan. You know, the whole eternal life in the world to come thing, I'm afraid that's off now. The budget got pulled. So basically, the life you've got is it. You know, enjoy." It's not going to happen. Like Abraham, we have God's promise and we have his oath. And unlike Abraham, as New Testament believers, we've got a whole stack more in terms of confirmation. So we can now look back on the Jesus events. If ever we wanted proof that God will fulfill his promises, we see it there. So in the Old Testament, what did God promise? He promised the coming of a Savior who would be born in Bethlehem and would die for our sins and be raised to life and pour out his Spirit. And after the long period of waiting, that is exactly what has happened in history. And so if Abraham could take God at his word, how much more should we? And not only that, not only do we look back on the Jesus events in history, but we enjoy, if we're believers, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Ephesians 1:13 says, we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is, do you know how it goes on, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now, Abraham didn't have that guarantee. What this means is that we can be certain. And incidentally, if you're not a Christian yet, could I just ask you, what degree of certainty do you have for what you believe? You know, based on what? The word of some dead philosopher or thinker, or based on your own feelings of what must be right? As Christians, this is saying we have certainty. We have an anchor for the soul. So verse 18 says, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. The two unchangeable things mentioned there, I hope you picked up so far, are the promise and the oath. And because of these two things, it says, we can have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. This hope of living with God as his people forever in a new perfect world. This ultimate fulfillment of the promise to Abraham of land and blessing and people. Sometimes in life our hopes are dashed, aren't they? And the disappointment can be overwhelming. We had such high hopes for that job or that relationship or that house purchase, and then everything fell apart. You know, we didn't get the job, or the relationship broke up, or the house fell through. By contrast, our gospel hope is not going to disappoint us. Now you may be thinking, well, this oath business, is an oath actually such a great guarantee? I mean, the sad fact is that even under oath, people lie, don't they? I mean, it happens time and again. People who seem trustworthy. Lots of high-profile cases in the media, aren't there, of people who were convicted of perjury. And perjury is lying under oath. Remember the names? Jeffrey Archer, Jonathan Aitken, more recently Lance Armstrong. The fact that they were under oath, it didn't stop them lying. So who's to say it's going to be any different with God going under oath? Well, verse 18 seems to anticipate that objection, doesn't it? Because it adds in the phrase, in which it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. It is as impossible as next season Sir Alex Ferguson taking over at the head of Manchester City. Or it's as impossible as me winning the next sewing bee or the Great British Bake Off. It's utterly impossible. God is the truth. And to lie would be to deny his very character, his very being. He who promised is faithful, and there'll be no conviction for perjury. And so verse 18 says, we who have fled for refuge can take great encouragement. We're not going to arrive and find there's nothing there. Verse 19 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So this hope that we have in the gospel is an anchor for the soul. Just picture in your mind a ship in the storm. It's being battered by the wind and the waves. It's being blown towards the rocks. But the sailors let down an anchor, and the firm grip of the anchor's teeth in the seabed, in the floor there, it holds the ship fast. Held by the anchor, the ship is stable. It's immovable. And so spiritually, our souls are like ships which are being blown around by the storms of life. But if we have this sure gospel hope, it is an anchor for the soul which gives us stability in the storms. Now, sometimes people put their hopes in other things, don't they? They put their hopes in the fortunes of a football team, or in work, or in a relationship, or in a political leader. But these things were never designed to be the anchor for our soul. They're just not big enough to take that sort of strain. In fact, they're a bit like these little plastic Playmobil toy anchors that kids play with, which can't possibly keep a ship off the rocks. Now, if we rely on those sort of hopes, we're setting ourselves up for shipwreck. The soul is a big ship. You're going to need a bigger anchor for the soul. In fact, you're going to need something a bit more like this on the screen, which is just over the river by the Cutty Sark. The gospel hope is the anchor we need. It's that sort of scale. Incidentally, isn't it striking that many pubs are called the Hope and Anchor? If you happen to know why that is, do tell me afterwards. I'm curious. There's one even here on Westbury Road, though the name is the only hopeful thing about the place. In the storms of life, in this unstable, ever-changing world, we long for stability, don't we? We long for real hope. And the temptation is to look for them in possessions or in relationships or in our jobs. That is clutching at straws. It's not letting down an anchor. As Christians, we have such an anchor. As the old hymn says, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and firm as the billows roll. And this hope, we read in verse 19, it even enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That's speaking of the most holy place in the tabernacle or the temple, this sanctuary in which God dwelt and into which the high priest could only go once a year. But this is saying our gospel hope takes us there even now, spiritually, as with confidence we draw near to God through faith in Christ and we approach the throne of grace with confidence. And one day we will enter into that place physically. As raised from the dead, we enter the very presence of God. And verse 20 says, Jesus has gone there as our forerunner. So one day we will follow and we will go where he has gone. How can we be sure? Well, this hope is certain because it's guaranteed by God's promise and God's oath, the God who does not lie. Sometimes people say hope springs eternal. It's a phrase taken from Alexander Pope's Essay on Man. Hope springs eternal in the human breast, it goes. And it's basically saying that people will continue to hope, even though all the evidence says it's hopeless. But Christian hope is different. Christian hope is not flying in the face of the evidence. It's simply taking God at his word. His word guaranteed by oath, confirmed by the coming of Jesus into the world and the coming of the Spirit into our lives. I don't know if you read last year the remarkable story of Eduarda O'Bara, who fell ill when she was just 16 years old. And her family rushed her to hospital, and in hospital she slipped into a coma. But just before losing consciousness, Eduarda asked her mother to never leave her side. And her mother promised, and she kept her word. So Eduarda was brought back to the family home, and her family never left her side. She was turned every 2 hours to keep away her bed sores. She was given insulin. She was fed through a tube. She was read to. She had music played to her. She had constant company. And her mother kept her promise right up until she, that is the mother, died in 2008. And the mother died in the same room that she had shared with Eduarda since her daughter had slipped into the coma. Since she'd slipped into the coma back in 1970. So her mother had cared for her for 38 years. And then after the mother died, Eduarda's sister took over. She quit her job to do this. And then finally, a few months ago, Eduarda herself died after spending 4 decades in a coma. Her mother promised, she kept her word. And a book has been written about this remarkable family, and it's called A Promise is a Promise. Now, when you hear about God making promises, don't think about some dodgy second-hand car dealer in North London. Think of Eduarda's mother. That with God, a promise is a promise. And because of that, we have a hope which is sure and is steadfast and is an anchor for the soul. Now, this hope tells us that it is worth it. The cost of discipleship is worth paying. Kerry Packer was wrong. You know, we are going to find the something there. And so we can fix our eyes with confidence on what God has promised his people in eternity. And we can be encouraged to keep going God's way. We've got a couple of minutes for questions. Before that, I'll close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for all your promises to us in the gospel. And we thank you that we can be sure of them, that they're guaranteed by your oath, by the Jesus events, by the coming of the Spirit into our lives. And we pray that we would increasingly build our lives upon these promises and live in the light of them. In Jesus' name, amen.